sing of the glories of Christ. We are thankful. Just want to follow up a few things we've shared with you about our church plant, and we're grateful to see the milestones that the Lord has directed us towards and opened the doors. So we give thanks to Him. We're excited about this. We're excited about what's going to take place sooner here as we're looking a few weeks away at a church building at this particular point that will meet on Sunday morning. The plant will be there. That's exciting, and we're a wonderful opportunity for us. The Lord has been gracious to us to guide this and to direct our steps as we prayed, and He's answered prayers that we'll have gospel preaching, expositional preaching into the Word of God, a pulpit in the valley, the sovereign grace gospel proclaimed, and training of leaders and elders, biblically qualified elder board there, wonderful blessings there. Those are simple things and yet so important, and we are grateful to be a part of that and look forward to that development. We've made some decisions recently here, as Scott has said. We've raised money and we're just about at that target. There is a tax ID now, there's a website, there's a church name, there is a bank account that has been established, and tithes and offerings that are taken there. That's great, and it's wonderful to be at this point, and we're looking forward to just continuing down that road and a place. So pray for that place. We're waiting for that building, which is a church, to be vacated as they're moving on to a building, a church that they have built, and so our church plant, our Valley Church plant, can go in and take that church and begin to meet Sunday mornings, and that we're looking forward to in a matter of weeks. So we're thankful to God, and we're grateful to you and your support. God has been good to us to open doors, to provide for faithful, sacrificial giving towards this, to see this happen, and answering our prayers and directing our steps. I want to thank you for your support, for your sacrificial giving, for your encouragement through this, and we'll continue to do so, and the elders will continue to have oversight in guiding this young church to maturity and assisting and counseling and looking forward. So praise God for those things. Wonderful milestones to meet. Another milestone has nothing to do with that. Today's my anniversary, so thankful to be married to this beautiful young woman here, 29 years today, so we are thankful for all those years and our children as well. All right. Well, with that, it's time to turn to God's Word to hear from the Lord. So turn with me to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Chapter 4. We are in what really this chapter is, for the most part, all about this conversation that Jesus has with this woman at a well. And you'd think that would just be a standard crossroad of two people coming to a water fountain somewhere and getting a drink. And yet it is of incredible significance, some of the things that the Lord uses from this section here. I want to read to start from verse 27. I'm going to read through to verse 42. I do not intend to preach all of those words and those verses. You know me, that's quite impossible, it seems, but we are going to take this because this is a section, a portion of the passage that's kind of the latter half of it. The first half was the conversation that the Lord had with this woman at the well and the things that He taught and said there, so significant. The second half, she departs from the well and amazing things happen from there. And that's where we want to begin. So let me read from verse 27. Just then, His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" When they went out of their town, and were coming to Him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But He said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought Him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes, see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And what a remarkable turn of events is this scene. A conversation, a discourse in the Gospel of John. This is the second official discourse that John presents to us. The first is the famous one with Nicodemus in chapter 3, where he's teaching Nicodemus about the new birth, about how you must be born again. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. No one enters the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again. He must be born anew. And then he proceeded to teach him more about how the Son of Man would be lifted up on the cross, and how God sent his Son into the world because of his love and because of his desire to save. He sent his Son into the world to give eternal life, to save those who would believe in him that they might not perish. And he begins and expounds on this wonderful gospel truth to this man, Nicodemus. Now, you remember who Nicodemus is. As we described him, he is a Jew. He's not a Samaritan. He is a teacher of Israel, one of the leaders of Israel, puts him in that rabbi class, puts him amongst the Pharisees as well, as he's a Pharisee, which is one of the specific groups or religious groups or sects of Israel at that time. And this particular group are the more conservative, the more biblically astute, the ones who are more determined to teach and to form what is Jewish society in a more righteous way. And they were heavy on their teaching. And so this man from that element comes to Jesus, and Jesus is teaching him, "You're not born again. You need to be born again. And you must believe in the Son of God, whom God has sent into this world." So there's that discourse, a wonderful discourse. But did you notice the outcome of it? Well, you wouldn't have noticed it because there wasn't any. It didn't say anything about what then Nicodemus did. What was his response? Where did he go from there? It was in the middle of the night somewhere. Obviously, he probably went home, maybe, but we just don't know. His name shows up later on, and there's some indications that there might be a spark of life there or conviction there. I believe he probably did become a believer later, but that's all we get from that discourse. And then we're immediately presented by John here with this discourse, this conversation with this woman at the well. Only this is different. The outcome shows the second half of the story, or as Paul Harvey says, the rest of the story shows up here. Now we see a response. And I want us to see the impact that Jesus makes, the impact that Jesus makes. His teaching doesn't go on deaf ears. His teaching doesn't return void. This is not a vain effort. This is not a waste of time teaching this Samaritan of all peoples. And in that patriarchal, heavily patriarchal culture, teaching a woman, "Why would you waste your time?" the rabbis would say. They'd actually have harsher words about that of individuals who would teach women. And yet here's Jesus. And here is the outcome. It's a wonderful narrative. And I want you to note this about this narrative, where she quickly turns around and goes back into town, and it indicates
a number of things. And it's going to teach us the wonderful narrative of the mission, the gospel mission. This is a precursor to world evangelism here. This is a testimony here that declares the power of Christ, the impact of the message of the gospel of Christ, his teaching, and them hearing his word, hearing his teaching, and the end result is new birth, being born again. What you find in this text is remarkable. This is the first person in this gospel who illustrates the new birth. Now, I don't know who's been born again in amongst the disciples. I don't know what happens amongst the crowds who are gathering to him, and there probably are individuals responding in faith. But at least we can say that John wants to present to us the first in this particular gospel, this one who actually shows the evidence and the fruit of that new birth, is this woman from Samaria, this no-name woman. She has no name in the text. Nicodemus has a name. He's built up a name, and yet he's not born again. He's least in the kingdom of heaven, if you could say it that way. And so here is this one, first person illustrating the new birth, the first time Jesus reveals himself as Messiah to a Samaritan in the gospel narrative, and by the way, the first non-Jewish convert. Now we can look at the record of the history of the church. You can go through the book of Acts, and you can find persons like, for example, a man by the name of Epaphroditus from in that Roman book, in the book of Romans chapter 16, it was said there he's the first convert in Asia. So here's one man, first one who came to faith in Asia. That would be Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey today. We can note of another woman by the name of Lydia at the riverside in Philippi. She would be the one that would be first have her heart open and her eyes open to the message of Paul. She'd probably be, if we can note that, the first convert in Europe. And so we have these markers. You can back up in history even before that. In Caesarea, you have this the centurion in the city of Caesarea receiving Peter and his whole household, the first Gentiles coming to faith. You can even back up in chapter 8 of Acts, and you find Samaritans coming to faith. But pre to that, before that, we find this woman. And so she's the first non-Jewish convert to the faith. This is all about the mission. And this is all about the last words we find there in verse 42. Indeed, this one is the Savior of the world. Of the world. His saving mission extends beyond the borders of Galilee, beyond the borders of Judea, beyond the social and cultural barriers that were set up that separated the Jews from the rest of the world. His mission goes by past. His gospel, his kingdom, his family, who would be the children of God, who would be the sons and daughters adopted into the family of God, that realm would encompass men and women from every nation on earth. And here is that precursor to that. Here's the beginning of that, the first of them. He has set the precedent at this point in this chapter, which is why it's so important in terms of the mission for worldwide gospel work, that's saving work. There are no barriers. Jesus crashes through them and speaks to a woman. So let's see how this works. Let's see how the worldwide impact is shown to us here in this woman. There are two expressions that you're going to find here in this text that I just want to highlight. Surprise is the first one, and zeal is the second one. Surprise from the disciples, the Jews, in this particular scene, and zeal from the Samaritan woman, a single person. Both of those help us understand how Jesus wants to impact the world with his gospel work. We want to see that. And from a biblical standpoint, the gospel mission should not be a shock to anybody going to the rest of the world, though it was to the Jewish world. And Jesus is affirming that truth to this Samaritan woman, that salvation is from the Jews, but he's offering it to a Samaritan. To the Jews first, and also to the Greek. You begin in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. Paul took his gospel preaching to synagogues in each city. If there was a synagogue, that's where he stepped foot. To the Jews first, and then he moved on to the neighbors, the Greeks, the Romans, the barbarians, the Gentiles. That is not a surprise. It should not be. The prophets had spoken about that in Isaiah chapter 45 in verse 22. The prophet makes mention of this, and it's wonderful news for us Gentiles when he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." All the ends of the earth, not all the ends of Galilee. In chapter 49, the prophet says again from the Lord these words, "It is too light a thing, 49:6, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." He's speaking of the servant of the Lord here. So here's the Father speaking of the Son, who is the servant, the Messiah servant, sent into the world. And he says, "It's too light a thing that you should just go and serve me by saving Jacob, the tribes of Jacob, Israel, and to bring them back, the preserved of Israel, to bring them back to me." The prophet then says, by the mouth of the prophet, God is saying, "I will make you as a light of the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So those words from the prophets 700 years before this action here in John chapter 4, he is fulfilling. He's reaching out beyond Jacob to now the Samaritans and ultimately leading the church into the world. Somewhere along the way, the Jews lost sight of that. They grew in their mind as if they kind of grew in on themselves. They didn't take seriously this worldwide message, those words. Kind of like a Jonah Pride and Prejudice. If I use that, that's a movie. Jonah Pride and Prejudice. Why wouldn't Jonah go to Nineveh? He didn't want them saved, quite frankly. He didn't want to preach God's word to them. To be frank, he would rather get on a boat and head the opposite direction. And when he was swallowed by that whale and sent back, belched up on the beach, and went in and started preaching in Nineveh, they were all saved because God is merciful. He whined about it. He complained about it. "I knew this is what was going to happen. You would actually give grace to these people and save them." Well, that is the nature of God. That is the goodness of his grace. And somehow the Jews had come in on themselves. But there's good reason why we press out in all the corners of the earth, all the pockets of the world, to bring that gospel. It's not a white man's religion. It's not a European religion. It's not a culturally contained religion. It's not meant to be contained within a small corner of the earth amongst a certain people group. It is Savior of the world. It's all of us. It's targeted in that way. So we send the message of Jesus to all the villages, all the people groups, every language group, because as the villagers of Sychar are about to testify, he is the Savior of the world. So let's begin on this text. Verse 27, I want to point out to you, this impact starts with the surprise. The surprise. This is the surprise of the disciples as they come back. Because the disciples in this whole story are out of the scene because they sent to town to get some food, get some bread or whatever they could. And they're going to come back and eat because it was a long journey. They travel this course. They come to this place in the middle of the day. Jesus was tired and he was weary at this well. They went into town to gather some food and they came back out just as this conversation is coming to a close. And they arrive and they are marveling. They're kind of shocked. Just then, it says. So as he is speaking to her and he's saying, "I who speak to you am he, I am that Messiah." They're hearing this. They arrive silent and yet shocked, surprised. The word they marveled. They were amazed. They were stunned that he was talking with a woman. that he was talking with a woman. There is that prejudice right there. There is that patriarchy, that this is the tradition. You don't talk to women. You shouldn't be talking to women, let alone a Samaritan, and interacting with such. So there's the surprise here. And they're marveling. This is the nature. The nature of this is this breaking of social custom that Jesus is doing. A shocking breach of what's customary norms, especially for a rabbi. If you understand, a rabbi in those days, rabbis picked who they spoke to carefully. They just didn't get out in the street and just unload all of the treasures of their wisdom and the truth they have to the dogs and the snakes and the riffraff. That to them would be wasting their holy work. We only targeted upon those particular disciples. So no rabbi would carry on a conversation by their tradition with a woman. Society in the first century Judaism was heavily bigoted against women in this way. They didn't respect women enough to grant them an audience. And it's as if it's beneath their dignity to speak to a woman in public. And you can see the quotes, and you can find the quotes all over the place amongst the rabbinic teachings in those days. And so here's Jesus doing the very thing that is counter to everything they're used to seeing of Jewish rabbinic teachers and leaders and Nicodemuses alike. This is shocking. They held a belief that a woman was incapable of corresponding in an intellectually equal way in religious instruction. So they had this, they're just not smart enough. They're not intelligent enough. Don't waste your time. These are the guys you got to speak to, Jesus. So this is what has entered in here, and Jesus just crashing through that whole thing with his courage in that culture, if we could say it that way. He took the time to converse with a Samaritan woman. And if he knew her background, and if they knew her background, and he knows the background about their sin and shame, if they knew it, that would just pile on the shame and the embarrassment and the shock in their minds. So this is an amazing part here. And what we're talking about here is there's certain things in custom and culture and society that for some reason we feel like, no, I don't need to share anything with that person. I don't need to go over there. I don't need to converse with that one. That's just not appropriate. It's beneath what would be my dignity to speak to such a person or to spend time with that person or invest time with that person. And Jesus is just crashing that whole thing down, saying, no, I'm a savior of the world. That's everybody. And they're marveled at this. They marveled that Jesus was not bound by custom and expectations and traditions and prejudices. Now they're going to learn that lesson. And they need to learn that lesson because they need to be like Christ as they go into the world in the same attitude, in the same manner. Those things have to change. Those things have to be broken down. They say, no one said here, as the text goes on, no one said to the woman, that is, what do you seek? Because she's talking to him. Or to Jesus, why are you talking with her? And so in their mind, they got this going on, and they're struggling, but they're silent and contemplative at this point and wondering, wow, this is amazing. This is an odd breach of custom. And they, by the way, were smart enough not to speak at this point, not to say anything. This may have been their thoughts, but just sit back and watch. So this becomes an important lesson for them to learn. It's a gospel presentation. We'll be to the Jews first, then to the Greek. It's not a prejudice. That's the plan. And the cross-cultural barriers will have to be breached with the gospel. There's no anti-missionary attitude likened to Jonah here. This is a lesson for you guys. And then he begins to teach them, we're going to leave that for next time, about his food. I'm here for what's going to happen right now. This is why I'm here. This is what you need to learn. And you need to watch and observe what happens from here. But I just want us to see the impact, the hallmark of Jesus' ways and certain persons' expectations and reactions to Jesus ministering to undesirables. That's what's happening here. And think about the responses here. Think about how this goes in his whole ministry, not just here, but another place. Obviously here, a Samaritan woman and the disciples are marveling that he's talking to her about even these things, these treasures, these truths. The Pharisees would marvel that Jesus would eat and speak to sinners and tax collectors, saying this man receives sinners and eats with them. It just busted through their prejudices. Why would he do that? Why would you waste time with the riffraff? Paul would come from Damascus, and Paul, who is Saul of Tarsus, had a reputation with the church, and in Jerusalem they were fearful of him, and when he came back as a Christian, even the church there didn't believe that he was a true disciple. They couldn't believe that. Why couldn't they believe that? They had to learn the lesson of grace. They had to learn the lesson of God's mercy. Grace and mercy is behind the phrase, Savior of the world. Savior of the world. Okay? So, there's the surprise. There's the shock. I want to just quote you J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle of another century. He says there, if there was more real faith on the earth, there would be less surprise felt at the conversion of souls. If Christians believed more, they would expect more. And if they understood Christ better, they would be less startled and astonished when he calls and saves the chief of sinners. We should consider nothing impossible. Regard no sinner as beyond the reach of the grace of God. The astonishment expressed at conversions is a proof of the weak faith and ignorance of these latter days. The thing that ought to fill us with surprise is the obstinate unbelief of the ungodly and their determined perseverance in the way of ruin. This was the mind of Christ. It was written that he thanks the Father for conversions, but marveled at unbelief. So we got it all backwards in this text. Marveling that people would not believe. This is expected. What happens right here in John. Let me take you secondly to the conversion. The conversion. I said, here's the first illustration, first example of a person who actually is born again. And how do I know that? By the fruit, by the response, by the reaction, illustrating chapter 3 for us, and it's not Nicodemus. It's not even a Jewish guy. It's a Samaritan peasant who's converted. Verse 28. So the woman left her water jar, went away into the town. This would be the town of Sychar, a couple miles away. This is where her home is, her friends are, her neighbors, her five ex-husbands, and her boyfriend. I don't know if she had children. That's where she goes back, leaving the water jar, and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Here's the evangelist. Here's what Origen, the early church father, calls the apostle to the Samaritans. Just leaves Jesus and goes to the village. She actually is fulfilling his statement, if you back up with me, in verse 16. Go call your husband and come here. I have no husband. So what does she do? She goes, calls everybody else, and she comes here. So she does what he tells her to do, technically. And there she goes. And it evidences for us conversion. What happened here at the well was that this woman had been born again. It may not appear at first glance. It never does. It's hard to tell. There may be excitement when a person is born again. It's the fruit. It's the response. It's the reaction. It's what happens as it falls out. What's coming out of the heart here? What is taking place in this person's life? And we know that she's converted at that point because of the changes that take place in her. Now consider that she did not come to this well looking for religion, looking for a life change, looking for her problems and her life fixed. She didn't come to church at this well of Jacob. She came for water, and she found church. She found Christ. He changed the whole thing. He converted her. And we know and can see this by evidence. Now, by way of illustration, think of a newborn baby. If we're talking about being born again, what happens at birth is truly remarkable, like a miracle of God's design. When a baby arrives into this world, is born into this world, there's a number of changes that immediately take place within a matter of seconds, as medical scientists take note of. As the baby exits the mother's womb, enters into the world, something radical has to change here. It had been living in darkness, living within the amniotic fluid, in the warmth of about 100 degrees, a sauna, and just enjoying life, no problems, no troubles. Some kick a lot, but you know how it is. And then they're born. And life is like a total transformation now. And there are literally dozens of changes, and here's a few of them to think about. The eyes, which are accustomed to near total darkness, begin to adjust themselves to light and are able to see, are now actually doing what they're designed to do. They're now seeing within seconds, minutes. They're not like, I think, puppies or whatever, blind for months out end. I mean, now the eyes are working. Body temperature, which was in that 100-degree environment, now needs to immediately adapt to the colder environment, immediately begins to burn what are called brown fat stores, found only in fetuses and newborns, and burns that to get the temperature up, and it's starting to control its own body temperature now. It's in control. Circulation of the blood changes, because at this point when it's in the mother's womb, it's receiving that blood through the umbilical cord, correct? Through the placenta, and it's, you know, cleansing that blood back and forth. Well, that has to stop immediately at birth. And what happens, scientists point out, that within the system, the circulatory system, a valve in the heart, which had been open until birth, shuts so that the old blood and the new blood doesn't mix. And so there's a change there. Now the whole circulation system begins in a different pattern and begins to feed itself, receiving oxygen and sending that oxygen throughout the body changes. The lungs are part of that, of course. The lungs have been filled with fluid up to this point. And at birth, that fluid eventually finds its way out or is over, but you have to begin to breathe. Within seconds, first breath is taken. And you hear that first breath. And then the cries start showing. And that's when the bloodstream starts taking the oxygen for the first time from the lungs to the heart, to the rest of the body. The whole thing changes in matter of seconds. Blood flow resistance, scientists say, of the baby's blood vessels increases, while increased oxygen in the lungs causes a decrease in blood flow resistance to the lungs, and whatever all that means. Something happened just like that. And there's a number of other changes with the nose, the throat, the digestive tract, the skin. Within seconds of the birth, changes immediately happen here. So that's a baby. And we can watch that happen to every child that is born and observe those things. Now, when we look at this new birth, this woman comes to life and there are changes. And they're pretty radical. And they're amazing. So she leaves her water jar. And there's a number of commentators who want to make much of that and allegorize that. She left the water jar of Old Testament covenant or of Samaritanism. And she's now moving over to something new and whatever. She's no longer on the task of collecting water. Let's just put it that way. She's on a different task. And she's moving in a direction that is driven in her heart at this point because of the conversation she had with Christ. And that conversation has caused a radical change that results in faith, results in eternal life, results in her and the village receiving him as Savior of the world. That is a conversion. So what does a response reveal here? What does a response reveal? That the task of collecting water is behind her, and she's going to a village for a whole other reason. Now, let me just ask this. How could she have responded? A normal person that we meet on the street? There's a couple of negative things. She could have responded with prejudice. She lived in a prejudiced society. She had experienced bigotry from the Jews, and the Samaritans on the same side kicked back at the Jews. They didn't like each other. They hated each other. They didn't trust each other. She could have responded with this Jew at her well. I don't trust any Jew. I don't believe this Jewish rabbi. I think he's a heretic. Like a modern-day Palestinian or Iranian view of Jews today could have held to that prejudice and hatred, and that would have kept her at a distance to not trust anything he says. She could have responded in shame and retreat. Why? Because he exposed her and said, you've been married 5 times, and the one you're living with isn't even your husband. You're living with your boyfriend. So it's true, you don't have a husband. And she could have turned and run in the face, not wanting to face her guilt and shame with this stranger that she's never met before, retreat back into her world, not deal with her sin. She could have responded that way. I think that's normally how people would have responded. Or with a counterpunch. Maybe there's the more aggressive type A's. Doubting his claims, questioning his system of beliefs, refusing to believe his teaching, questioning his motives. Why are you here? Why are you telling me this? What's your motive behind all this? You looking for money? Have you got some sordid interest in mind? Discounting his claim that they're, because quite frankly, if you say you're the Messiah, where's the crowd? Where's the nation of Israel following their Messiah? You're a one-man show in a Samaritan village sitting by a well asking for water, and you're telling me you're the Messiah? I mean, this is kind of like you could think of Satan's words. If you are the Son of God, why don't you just turn this stone into bread and this tree into water? Why do you need to ask this woman? I mean, so you could see the counterpunch, the possible ways in which a person of the world could have responded. She didn't, which indicates to me a conversion of her soul. And there's 4 things. I want you to mark this down. 4 things that show the fruit of a converted heart, a born-again person. First, confession. Confession. First thing she does, leaves the water jar, goes to the town, and she opens her mouth and confesses, could this be the Christ? He's told everything that I've ever done. You need to come see this guy. There's a confession going on here. Like that newborn baby cry, gulps in the first breath of air, and proof that he or she's done that, they begin to cry. They begin to breathe, and you hear the sound of the wind within it. Here's this woman, and you see the sound and the evidence of the wind of the Holy Spirit has taken up residence and caused this person to be born again. And now she's testifying, confessing what was not there before. Public confession, not a secret believer. Note these words from Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 10. In verse 32, Matthew 10, 32. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10, 32, 33. That was one of the key passages in my own testimony, my own conversion back in the day. I faced that crossroad right there. Acknowledge Christ and the truth of the Word of God, or deny him and go back to the tradition. Go back to the system that I'm in and make everybody happy. That was the confession. Another text is Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. Romans is Paul's statement here. Here is faith. Here is salvation. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It all goes together. There's a confession. There's a public statement. There's a boldness. She goes back and she just opens up and starts speaking to everybody. I mean, there was no reason for the people to listen to her. Coming to town, she just went for water, and I don't even think anybody noticed it. And then she comes back, and they're not asking, so, what'd you do today? And who'd you see? They don't care. But she's out, and she's speaking. And she's calling them to come to this man. So there's a confession, and there's secondly a change of interests, obviously. There's a change going on. From one point of view, the story is all about water. They're at this well. Give me a drink. You don't have anything to draw the water from. Well, if you knew who I was, you'd ask for me, and I'd give you living water. Okay, well, what is that? What are we talking about? There had been this discussion about wells, water, Jesus offering her this living water, and now that she's found that water that satisfies her soul, she thinks no more of the water jar. And she's back in town, and she's got to tell people. Her interests have entirely been switched because of her impact with Christ. That should be the case. That should be the outcome. You come to faith in the Lord. You come to see the Lord. Tomorrow is going to be different. Today is going to be different. My heart and my desires will change. I will not pursue the things I was pursuing before. Repentance has happened here, and there are certain desires that have taken up residence that was not there before. Certain things that are so much more important now that I didn't think were important at all. Quite frankly, I thought it was foolish back then. The words of the cross is foolishness to those who do not believe. So it's this change of interest that's taking effect here. As she sent from, you could say that, the apostle, leaving from Jesus' presence, going to the village, telling them, and then bringing them all to Jesus. Which takes us third proof is the concern for the lost. Why would she do that? The people she lived with, amongst her, are now at the center of her concerns. She had known them. They had known her. She didn't have this kind of concern for them. Quite frankly, her life is noted as being used and using. She's been used by five husbands who are now divorced, or she may have also used them. Her society sees her as an immoral woman, and this now is not going to stop her. She is concerned. Now, for the first time, she's concerned for their soul, concerned that they know this Messiah. And it's an outflow, the overflowing fountain, the desire to come out and meet Jesus. You're not going to hold that up. You're going to burst it forth. Jesus said this. You're going to take it to the rooftops and pronounce it aloud rather than keep it inside and keep it silent. So the concern for the loss, and then fourthly, coming to Jesus' invitation. So there's four C's: confession, change, concern, and come to Jesus. She goes with this intention: you need to come and see a man. You need to come and see this. It's an invitation. She was invited by Jesus to go and call her husband and come back here, and now she's coming and receiving and bringing the whole village with her. That is remarkable. That is of the Lord. This is an impact that we see Christ has. And this is normal. This should be how it is. And like I said in the quote from Homer Kent, is the idea that it would be shocked not to want to come to Jesus knowing who he is. That's where the surprise should be, that here we have this woman. Hope in the biblical Messiah. The revelation that he's the I Am, the Messiah. Emotionally and passionately sharing joy, enthusiasm with her community. Acknowledging the proofs that pointed to her, convincing that he is the Messiah. He knows everything that I ever did. That sounds like an exaggeration. All he said is, I know how many people you've been married to, and I know you're living with a guy. And she's like, well, that is my life. He knows everything. You must be a prophet. Actually, I'm the Messiah. So here she is. I got to tell you about this one. I got to ask, has Jesus had that impact upon your heart? Have you read the Gospel of John or any of the Gospels and come away with the same joy, enthusiasm for the truth about Jesus that you got to tell others? You got to come and see this. You got to get your hands on this Bible. You got to read this truth. You got to come to know this guy, this man. I'll take you thirdly. Third impact The influence. That's one thing to see her and what she does, but she could have been ignored. Could have been like the shepherds that night when Jesus was born and the angels came to the shepherds and shocked them with that light. Tell them, go into the town, go look for this. You will find this baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. He's the Savior. And they go into the town, they go and find this, and they turn around into the streets and start telling everybody what's going on. And I wonder, what happened to Bethlehem? Well, there wasn't a revival that I'm aware of. In this particular case, she goes and tells them, and yet the influence there is amazing. Verse 30, they went out of the town and were coming to him. That seems simple, right? Why would they do that? Why would they want to listen to the woman like this? Just one person. That's an influence. That's an impact that Christ is having through her now. She impressed them enough that they had to investigate it for themselves. They had to drop everything they were doing. We need to go out there and see for ourselves. This is what Jesus described, that grain of mustard seed, faith, fallen on the earth in the village of Sychar, and it sprouts and produces a large tree, and out comes the crowd. Here's one example of many where there's a woman who is the means that God used to start a church. Not a learned Nicodemus type, but just a simple peasant woman. The implication is the considerable group here is large. It's a considerable in size and influence, and that they've come out, they went out. It's not just a couple of people. And it says in verse 39, many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. There's many who are influenced by this woman's testimony about Christ. That's influence. That's indicative of the power of the gospel, the power of this changed life. Her testimony stirred up that crowd. And that single woman was the means that led to the whole city coming to see Christ and hearing from Christ for two whole days. That was not on his agenda, at least on the surface. But in the sovereign grace and the purpose and the plans of God, that was the agenda. I'm going to be here a few days. This is how it's going to happen. I'm going to start with this woman. Out of the abundance of the heart, filled with the living water of Christ, her mouth speaks, and there's influence. If anything, don't discount the influence of a single converted soul. Don't discount that. It's a lesson that Jesus wants to have impact his disciples. It's a preparation for how the mission and the message will sound forth from Pentecost and onward. It's a precursor. And as they learn this and they see this, they see there's a power here. There's an influence here. There's an impact here that's beyond our strength, beyond our ingenuity. This is something of God. This is something of Christ, that he would choose this peasant woman to result in a revival in this village of Sychar. Okay, that's a lesson we need to learn. That's something to bank and think about as we go forward. Don't worry about the numbers. God can use one. Don't worry about the level of nobility. God can use the least. And don't worry about what might be unconventional. God wishes that all may hear and come to know the Savior of the world, and Christ just breaks right through the conventional, right through the social norms and the social faux pas to see that through. So here is this influence. Here is this converted person. And lastly, the evangelism. I want us to take note of her evangelism. And you'll note this as we see the words, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Jump to verse 39. Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." She used words. She spoke. She invited. And they were converted. That's amazing. It's evangelism. She initiates the evangelism here with a question. Could this be the Christ? An invitation. Come and see for yourselves. Don't just believe me. Now, there is a personal testimony here. Here's why I believe he's the Christ. And lays down how it impacted her life, how he knew everything about her. A testimony. What is that? A witness. Put on the witness stand. First-hand eyewitness to the village. Someone who is part of the culture. Someone who speaks their language. Someone who's speaking from their understanding. In other words, a peer. A peer. That's what you use for witnesses in courts. One of your peers. One of those who's there. One of those who knows. Even the jury. It's amongst your peers. That's important. And so here's this person that Christ uses to speak to her own people and to evangelize them. Here's the proof of what I'm claiming him to be, she says. So she didn't hesitate to tell everyone, even those who knew her sordid reputation. He's made a profound impression upon her, and she's going to speak. And she does. She evangelizes. And her evangelism approach is very impressive here. Can this be the Christ? Now, the form of that phrase, that question, implies a negative answer. Okay, the Greek language does that as it chooses the particular particles in forming the sentence. It can create a question that implies a positive answer, or the question by its writing and the choice of the particles in that phrase can imply a negative answer. So, can this be the Christ? Certainly this couldn't be the Christ, could it? It's kind of the negative implying, but a positive one of hope. She's asking the question because she has hope that it is. She believes it is, but she's not just telling them, note this, or demanding that they accept what she says. He's the Christ, you better believe it. She puts it to them. Could it be the Christ? Well, come and see. Come and see. Kind of a cautious, indirect, passive-aggressive, however you want to do it, evangelism. She does it with tact. She does it with prudence, with respect. Why don't you come and see for yourselves? And by the way, verse 28, the end of verse 28, where it says, she left the water jar, went away into the town, and said to the people, my ESV translation, people, the word is anthropos. It could be general, generic, all the people, or it could be the men. And some translations may have men, and there may be an implication there. She goes to the men and speaks to them, like in the city gates, the judges who are there. She's not bluntly declaring to these men, but taking a tactful, respectful angle and asking, you need to come and check this out for yourself. This is what I experienced. This is what I heard. Could this be the Christ? You decide. Why don't you come out? And they do. And they do. Homer Kent. The woman immediately wanted to give testimony to others of what she had found. But she did so with utmost tact. It would have been unseemly, presumptuous, and probably ineffective for this woman to attempt to teach the men of the city regarding spiritual truth. Her background hardly qualified her to speak with authority on religious and spiritual matters. Therefore, her statement to them was phrased in a deliberately cautious way so as not to arouse antagonism, but instead it aroused curiosity and interest. So there's something about this that's remarkable here as she asks the question, come. See this man, could this be the Christ? And they come. And their conclusion was to sit at his feet, to hear from him 2 days, and come to the conclusion, it's not just because of what you say now. It's because of what we heard. He indeed is the Savior of the world. So this is not a, we would say, an aggressive evangelism. There's something of that and a place for that. She has this decorum. She has this respect. She has this dignity about her. Don't just take my word for it. Come see for yourselves. I know my word has little to be trusted. The woman that, the life that she lives. So let me just take you to him and you can talk to him yourself. You can ask him your questions. You can investigate for your own soul as to whether he truly is the Messiah or not. So that's the idea and the construction of that that John presents to us. Evangelism. And the effect is remarkable. I mean, the village comes to faith as a result. They believe. They receive him as Messiah and Savior of the world. That, of all things, is probably the most shocking things to the disciples as they're there those 2 days and there's no word about their conversation. They're probably silent through the whole thing and watching with eyes wide open. This is way beyond what we expected. This is remarkable. How could this be? Help us on this, because, to be frank, there's coming a time, as we'll see later on in this gospel, where they're going to show up to another Samaritan village, and the Samaritans would come out to Jesus and say, "We don't want anything to do with you. Get out of here." So they turn and go another direction, and John and James, sons of thunder, say, "Hey, should we call down fire on that Samaritan village and destroy them?" Jesus says, "No, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know." So there's this type of antagonism in their heart, and this is remarkable to them, that they would receive Christ, Savior of the world. I come away from this chapter with more and more respect for what happened here. The woman that God chose to draw to Christ, the words that Christ spoke to her, the first revelation that he's the Messiah to a Samaritan, the first example of this person impacted and born anew. And immediately this newborn baby breathes and changes and shows signs of life, spiritual life, living water within her. A couple things I want you to take as an application on this. Couple. I need to be more specific. Three. Not a couple. First, take careful thought about how you evangelize. How can you use this tact, this respect, questions, your witness to communicate to people the power of the gospel? It's good questions to think about. How can I do this? How can I take examples like this here and God use that, that people would want to come and hear Christ? Second, consider how important it is to invite people to come and see the man Christ Jesus. Invite them. Invite them to read the Gospel of John. Like it's inviting Jesus to stay with you a few days. So that they can, in the conclusion here, it's not just because of what you said that I want to be a Christian. It's because of what I read, what he said in his word. That's why. And how many testimonies are there of that? The word of God, especially this Gospel of John. Third, you have to ask the questions, what prejudices like the disciples had are keeping you from talking to certain people? Are there undesirables in your world that you would not give a word to or spend time to bring the truth to, like Jesus did? Those are questions we want to ask ourselves. All right, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this testimony of this woman and the power that you have, the impact you have on lives and souls and the end result. You came into this world to save, not to condemn. Condemnation was on this city of Sychar and these Samaritans. But you brought grace and you brought your truth to them. And by that truth, they came to know you as Savior of the world and came to believe. And there was a revival in that small village. And we're thankful for the people you use, the persons, the means to bring salvation in our world, to bring people to faith. We give you the grace. We give you the glory. We know the power, the energy, the activity for such results cannot be from us, can't be from our style and our personality, but it comes from you. and your strength, that life that you give us. Help us to be faithful like this woman was faithful. Help us to open our mouths and speak about you and bring glory to you and invite people to come and see the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be used by you for these purposes. Even if it's just one of us in a whole village, you can use that and you will. We're thankful, Lord, for this time that we could give glory to you and to your gospel. As we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand.